Let the let hearts receive in Christ's name. Amen. So the evening's message tonight is entitled Righteousness, God and Man's. So tonight we'll consider what true righteousness is in the biblical sense, that is God's righteousness, and contrast that with man's righteousness and see what we get. To start with, so what exactly is righteousness? What does being in a righteous state actually mean? And what does not being in a righteous state mean? So let's go ahead and explore the scriptures and you know, see what we can find here, see what the Bible has to say. So the first order of business to understand biblical righteousness requires us to look at the word meanings for righteousness in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so, you know, we'll go with the first mention of righteous or righteousness in the book of Genesis, specifically Genesis 7:1 and Genesis 15:6. So we're just going to read those first here. And this is from the King James. You know, it's the wrong one here.
7:1?
Yeah.
You're righteous before me.
Wait a minute. Okay. So we'll do 7:1 first. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. And then 15:6 says, and this is speaking of Abraham, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So Genesis 7:1 declares Noah as righteous, and Genesis 15:6 declares righteousness was accounted to Abraham. Both became righteous or were declared righteous by God for believing what God had told them. And the actual word, Hebrew word for righteousness in 15:6 is a Hebrew word meaning righteous. I wanted to see if I can, if this will work. I'm going to try and play the
H539. Amen. Amen.
That's not it. Where'd it go here? Okay, here it is. Oh.
Strong's H6666. Tzedakah.
So that's Hebrew for righteousness. And it's derived from another Hebrew word called tzedak, and I won't go into the thing here because it's it's not working too well. And so tzedak, it means to be just, to be right in conduct and character, to have just cause, to be made or put right, to be true and sincere. And of note here is that one of the main elements of righteousness is truth, as was just brought out. So next, let's consider the word righteousness in the New Testament. And we'll turn to James 2:23 for that. So we're going to go through a lot of scriptures here, so just bear with me. So James 2:23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So I think we've heard that one before. That was just the one we read in Genesis 15:6, but it's here in James in the Greek. So And as you can see, this is from the same verse we just looked at in Genesis. So this is a direct correspondence from the Hebrew word tzedak to the Greek word, and this one's a pretty tough one, but I'm going to try it anyway. It's a Greek word, dikaiosouni. Got that? Okay. In Greek, I don't know.
English transliteration.
Oh, it's dikaiosounay. So you can figure that out. Anyway, so we have these two words, the Hebrew word, the Greek word, they both mean righteousness. But the Greek word kind of carries a little bit more of a meaning, or an expansive meaning. And this also means rightness, acceptable to God, maybe a bit more expansive, as the state of him who is as he ought to be, being approved and acceptable to God, having integrity, virtue, purity of heart. And to conclude, we can say that if someone possesses righteousness, they're in a state of being right, or as they ought to be before God. And it comes by believing what God has said, you know, as we saw in those first two verses in Hebrews. So this gives us a fairly good idea of what righteousness, the word means, or being righteous is. So that's righteousness. Let's consider God's righteousness and see what additional meaning God's righteousness has. And according to our definition we just outlined, God would have rightness, integrity, purity of heart, virtue, and possess truth. But here in God's, you know, because it's God's, it would have to have some additional meaning, and I think this might be a good way to put it, that it would have to be perfect righteousness, perfect integrity, perfect purity of heart, perfectly just in all possible situations, and possess all truth. And, you know, can we really fathom or fully understand, you know, what this means? Probably not until we get to heaven, but we can get a better idea, you know, from the scriptures that describe God's righteousness. So we'll look at a few pertinent passages. There's many, many passages concerning God's righteousness, but we're just going to look at some. And the first one we'll turn to is Psalm 36:6. It says, "Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgment are a great deep, O Lord. Thou preservest man and beast." And, you know, it says the righteousness is like great mountains. And it's denoting it is grand, majestic, of great significance and importance. It has gravity. It cannot be overlooked. Next, turn to Psalm 71:9. Okay, 71:19, I'm sorry. "Thy righteousness also, O God, is very high. Who has done great things, O God? Who is like unto thee?" So here, thy righteousness is very high, or in a high place. The New American Standard translation of this, high place, likens it to, you know, it reaches the heavens. And this indicates it goes beyond the here and now. It pertains to things not only on earth, but beyond into heaven. And next, Psalm 111, verse 3. So we're just trying to get a flavor here of, you know, righteousness as it's applied to God. So Psalm 113, verse 3. "His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endureth forever. So it's not, it not only endures, God's righteousness, but it endures forever. And the word endure in Hebrew means to arise, stand forth, to remain standing, to be steadfast, to continue to withstand. So this verse kind of gives the impression, you know, that God's righteousness stands out and will not compromise against any forces that would oppose it. And again, not only that, but this condition of righteousness is eternal and it lasts forever. And here's a thought, you know, if God's righteousness is perfect, I think it would necessarily have to last forever. So if his righteousness being perfect, one of the definitions is it's got to last forever, you know, as it indicates here. So the next scripture to help us characterize God's righteousness is Hebrews 1:8. So we'll go to the New Testament here. But we'll find out we're actually in the Old Testament again. So I'll read 1:8 here. It says, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." So these, you know, again, you know, this is the New Testament, but it's actually taken from the Old Testament. It's Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. And this is a messianic passage and indicates the Son, Jesus, is quite plainly God. Thy throne is referring to Jesus Christ, the Son's throne, and God the Father calls him the Son, God. A defining element of the throne here is the scepter of his righteousness. The scepter represents the supreme ruling authority emanating from Jesus the Son on his throne. And this supreme authority is based on his righteousness. His rule in the kingdom of God is based on his righteousness. And again, in Psalm 111, verse 3, we find here, as in Psalm 111, 3, we find here that this righteousness is eternal, as it emanates from Jesus the Son on his throne, and the throne that lasts forever and ever. So these scriptures lend evidence to the perspective that God, in his perfect righteousness, full of truth, rightfully rules supremely forever. There is no court of appeals. His throne of righteousness is based on his perfect integrity, his perfect purity, accounts for all truth, accounts for all situations, and thus meets out perfect justice. God's overall attitude, and this is found in Hebrews 1:9, if we read that next verse. And so this is God's attitude. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. So amidst all of his rights, he loves righteousness, he hates iniquity. So, you know, overall from the scriptures that we did mention, we can begin to get somewhat of an understanding of God's righteousness. And I really mean begin, because there's so much more. We just kind of scratched the surface. A few additional scriptures you might want to look at home are Psalm 17, 15, Psalm 48, 10, Isaiah 59, 16. But suffice it at this point, that what we've gone through, you know, we just did through in the interest of time here. So the next, in the next section here, we'll deal with man's righteousness. Or what might be more appropriately called man's lack of righteousness. And what do the scriptures have to say about this appalling situation? We could get into quite a detailed explanation of how man became unrighteous, but suffice it to say that Adam and Eve, because of their sin, lost their righteousness or right standing with God, and the consequences spread to all men and women. This was the fall, you know, as described in Genesis chapter 3, and you can read that on your own time. But sin extinguished Adam and Eve's primeval ability to stand before a righteous and holy God and have an ongoing relationship with him. Hence, they tried to hide themselves. So the overall situation here regarding man's righteousness could be pretty much summed up in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. So we'll go to that. Read that. So many of you probably know this verse already, Isaiah 64, verse 6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. So the key words here in this verse are all men. All men. This applies to all men and women. And the other key part of the verse is the filthy rags. You know, they're righteous, you know, our righteousness, if we have any, is grossly insufficient to stand before God. There's no way. But you know, mercifully and graciously, God had a plan to rectify the situation. Initially, God covered Adam and Eve's sin, so to speak, with animal skins, the beginning of the sacrificial system to cover sin. At least they could have a relationship with God on some level. And again, in the interest of time here, we're going to skip over the intricacies of the sacrificial sin coverings of the Old Testament. And we're going to fast forward to the significance of Christ's sacrifice and what it accomplished in regards to righteousness. So remember that, you know, Christ's sacrifice was all along the ultimate solution to man's predicament of sin, resulting in unrighteousness and a broken relationship with God. So we can go back to Genesis, I think 3:15, is it? Where, you know, basically God promises a Savior. So, but with that in mind, he has the sacrifice of Christ in mind from that, you know, from that time. And actually probably from before the beginning of time. So the first scripture we'll look at dealing with this is Colossians 2:13 and 14. Which says, "In you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So what blotted out our sins but the sacrificial blood of Christ? Next in Hebrews 1:3, chapter 1, verse 3. "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all the things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." So when he purged our sins, righteousness was accomplished for us and made available to us. Christ sat down at the right hand of God, having accomplished our salvation. He is at rest in his righteousness, and now we can rest in his righteousness. It was given to us as a gift, graciously. We accept it by faith, and even that faith is a gift, according to Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God. So what might give us some additional, overall understanding of what happened here or resulted from Christ's sacrificial blood being offered for us may be best revealed in Psalm 85:10. So that's the last scripture we'll go to. So Psalm 85:10. Which says, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Now, we only read one verse, out of this chapter, but the subject of the whole psalm is salvation. But the key verse here is verse 10. So what happened when mercy and truth met together? Remember, mercy is not getting what is deserved. Mercy is expressed here in Jesus dying, shedding his blood for us, the just for the unjust. Truth is the fact of the history of ordinances against us, the list of our transgressions. When the two met together, the blood of Christ pays for the sins and blots them out from the record. Truth and justice are satisfied. The sins are canceled. The debt is paid. That mercy and truth have successfully met together results in the outcome of justification and righteousness being available to all mankind. This leads to and allows righteousness and peace to kiss each other. There is no longer enmity between God and people who believe. Peace is there. We can become fully acquainted with God again, with him again. And the last point is kind of a reiteration of what we said before, that God's righteousness is eternal. And because we have his righteousness, we are restored forever and have eternal life. So I hope this helps you realize more of what we have in Christ and just how tremendous the Savior he is. And there's no other way to God but through Christ and what he did for us. So thank you.